We mentioned that we might study John 17 as our new subject, and I did circulate the brothers, as many as I have got emails for and so on, to see if that was acceptable, and I didn't get any disagreements about it. It was an exercise of our brother Andrew, so it's a little bit of a pity he can't be on this evening, but I'm sure he's praying for us.
Just before you say anything,
good.
I'm here.
Okay, good. So that's good, Andrew. Let's I was just introducing the scripture, and I thought it might be a good thing to read the whole chapter and then to briefly introduce it, and then maybe you would give a few words about your exercise in connection with it. John 17, then. These words spake Jesus, that's of course referring to his ministry on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane in chapters 15 and 16, no doubt going back to chapters 13 and 14 too, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I don't want to say too much, except to mention that this prayer is prayed by the Lord just before he and his disciples cross the brook Cedron into the Garden of Gethsemane. We often say it's really the Lord's Prayer and not the prayer which often people call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, that's perhaps properly called the disciples' prayer. But one might also consider another prayer, which we get particularly in Luke chapter 22. It is in the other synoptic gospels as well, where the Lord Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays that prayer. In fact, he prays at least three prayers where he brings the matter before his Father, of his sufferings on the cross, which are going to involve him in being forsaken and judged, and in which he prays, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he prays, and his sweat is as great drops of blood falling to the ground. That's certainly the Lord's Prayer too. And it's a prayer of deep suffering and solemnity and anguish as he contemplates the cross. But before we get into the garden, we have this prayer, which is marked by this wonderful, glorious dignity as the Lord Jesus prays first in regard to himself. Verse 1, where he says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And I suppose we could say that the first five verses are about the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus. And then from verse 6, we have a prayer, or of the part of the prayer that relates particularly to the need of his disciples who are going to remain in this world after he has gone back to heaven. And then in verse 20, we have another division where he prays not for them alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And that's us. We're specifically included in this prayer from verse 20 onwards. Now, we don't want to be over analytical about the prayer, because there are things the Lord Jesus prays for the disciples in the verses from verse 6 down to verse 19 that have a lot that we can enjoy too. But it's just good to remember this prayer has this framework. First of all, the first five verses, which relate to himself and his Father. Then from verse 6 down to verse 19, a prayer that's specifically, primarily, in regard to the apostles, the disciples. And then from verse 21, the prayer that relates to us. The Lord Jesus had us in his heart when he prayed this glorious prayer to his Father before he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. As we've seen, the initial words of the prayer are prayed after the Lord Jesus has been ministering to his disciples on the way to the garden, or we could say in the upper room as well, the feet washing in chapter 13, the matter of being his representatives in this world, of loving one another, all in chapter 13. Then in chapter 14, although they cannot go with him where he's going to go, he makes that clear at the end of chapter 13, the fact that eventually they will go to him where he is. He will come for them and take them there, the Father's house. And then words he speaks in the rest of chapter 14 about fellowship and communion with him and with his Father, fellowship with him and his Father, service in fellowship with him and his Father. And then in chapter 15, the matter of fruit bearing, being like Christ, bearing fruit, and the interest he takes in that, the interest the Father takes in that, a very important role the Father takes in that. And then in chapter 16, the matter of persecution that will arise because they're still in this world, and the comfort and assurance the Lord gives them in regard to that. And of course, intertwined with all those words, the matter of the Holy Spirit making these things real to him, real to them, by his ministry, that they will enjoy his indwelling, that they will enjoy after he's gone back to glory. But the Lord, having revealed all those things to them in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, then prays for them in this prayer of chapter 17. Okay, I'll leave it there. I'm sure I've said too much anyway, but I'm sure we can move into the prayer. But perhaps, Andrew, you would like to say a few words about it.
Yeah, well, I'm quite, you know, this evening actually my circumstances are such that I'd be quite willing to sit back and listen to others, and I see Mark Grasso, you're somewhere in the background. I don't just know if you're in the Shadowlands. I think that was a biography of C.S. Lewis, maybe even a film, Shadowlands. But if you're going, what I'm saying is, you know, I and I'm sure others would be very glad to hear your contributions. And if you're a fully paid up subscriber to this series on John 17, it'll be great to have you on board. I don't think it'll be as lengthy as the treatment of first, second, and third John. Simon has really given a framework in his introductory remarks. And the only thing I would add to that, and it's very beautiful, and there's such depths of truth that will come out, is that in his own relationship to God, he says, Father. In regard to the men who were given to him and to the believers, he says, Holy Father. Mm. And when he comes to speak of the world in verse 24, verse 25 rather, he says, Oh, a righteous Father. Mm. He's Father, he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to look at all that is involved in that. And we are holy brethren in the Hebrew line, he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one with him. So in speaking of us, he addresses God as Holy Father. And then when it comes to matters of judgment and the future, and the fact that the world is in darkness. Don't we feel the darkness? Does anybody else feel the darkness in the media?
Mm.
And in everything that's going on all around us, and the slant that the journalists put on things. Sure, righteous Father, he says, the world has not known thee. Simon, to go back to your question, the reason I thought it would be beneficial to look at John 17 is because I think it's in close relation with what we've had before us in John's epistles. And I don't think there's any way it could be anything else, because surely John, the elder, having outlisted the other disciples, he's going back to what came to light in the incarnation in Christ here amongst us. He's going back in time. And you know, when we get to a certain age, we go back. And there is a certain tendency, an inclination with us to sort of reminisce, you know. Let's say it's a sign that you are of a certain age when you start to reminisce. But, you know, with John, it's not senility, it's revelation. Mm. We've got to remember that. Those themes, those topics, those truths that were fresh in his mind as he contemplated the grave. Because I think there's a coded message in the word in John 20, if I will that he tarry till I come. The words of Peter, if I will, sovereignty, that he tarry, that he remain on earth till I come. What is that to thee? That's not really your affair. You have your ministry to accomplish. We've all got our service. And if we were a bit more efficient in regard to our own service than we are in criticizing the service of others, it would be a good thing. What is that to thee? There was John, if I will, till he tarry, till I come, you know. John really takes us right through to the end, and in the apocalypse, the unveiling, the revelation, it's taking us right on to the coming of Christ. And we know it's in two stages. The door was opened in heaven, the church was already there. How was the church in heaven? It was raptured, and the appearing, as Paul speaks of it, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the heavens open for John's vision, and he sees that rider coming forth, the one with many diadems. So we're just positioning John when he wrote the epistles right towards the close of his life. And this ministry of the Lord, because he must have got the truths that he ministered from what came to light. He tells us that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, looked upon, which we've handled of the word of life. And in the epistles, it's the Father who's very much before us. The matter of eternal life, we have that here also in John 17. This is life eternal, to know the only true God, and so on. The contrast between those who are of God and those who are of the world, indeed, those who are of the devil, light and darkness, the relationship of Christ to the Father, the truth of his person, confessing Jesus Christ come and coming in flesh, his sonship. All these things, I think, and maybe others will be able to build on it and to enlarge on it and to develop it in more detail. But I think already we're beginning to have a feel. Even as Simon was reading the prayer in its completeness, we're beginning to see the way that the one complements the other, the way that John's ministry hinges on the Lord's ministry. And Simon, you put it in its context, and as we refer to it, the upper room ministry, the closing words, the heavenly side of the truth, Christ alone with its disciples, a different character of truth coming out than earlier. And you raised an interesting remark about prayers. This is preeminently the Lord's Prayer. The other prayer, commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, was a prayer for the disciples. But it's been the dignity, the glory, the greatness of the concept and the themes in this chapter have also, and you reminded me of this, have also been compared with Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And if you read that prayer of Solomon, and if you read it in the flow and the dignity of the ording of the melody of the authorized version, preserving the these and thous, I know that's alien probably even to some who are with us here tonight. The higher form of the language, which has dropped out, except in legal terminology and indeed in addressing divine persons. But after all, we still sing from the hymn book that has these and thous. And if we can still sing from a hymn book that uses these and thous, it's not alien to us to address God in the same way in these and thous, or to read the scriptures which have thee and thous. When the brothers concerned come to revise the hymn book and debase the language and start to speak of God as you, as if he's just one of us, I'll be quite happy to go with the flow, but we might be using a different language, because what's the language of heaven? Maybe it's Engels, who knows? But anyway, that's neither here nor there. I simply wanted to say, I don't want to give any offense to anyone in stating my own predilections in regard to these matters. But what I'm saying is, if you read Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, in the ring and flow of Elizabethan English, which it was in the time of James I of England, James VI of Scotland, have to say that, but the language used went back to the Elizabethan era. If you read that prayer in that language, it was a very glorious and a very dignified occasion. Great glory to God, great honor to God. But what we have here is even more glorious and of surpassing worth and dignity, because Solomon's prayer was for the earth. And this opens heaven. And it opens relationships between divine persons. And it introduces eternal love and eternal glory. And it takes us right through into an eternity future as we speak. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. So it's a wonderful chapter. It's a wonderful prayer. Perhaps it's useful to compare it with Solomon's prayer rather than with the disciples' prayer. But, you know, Simon, when you were speaking, or maybe before you were speaking, I started thinking, I had to look, well, where's the Lord's Prayer in Gethsemane found here? And it's not mentioned even in John's Gospel. It must have been at the beginning of chapter 18, before they came to apprehend him, the band with Pharisees, with lanterns and torches and weapons, the Prince of Peace. Because it's the glory of his person, the glory of a divine person. In Luke's Gospel, isn't it? The angel had come and strengthened him. But that's not the line that John takes up. We know that. The Word became flesh, the Word that was with God in chapter 1. And even here in chapter 18, when he says, I am he, the he is in italics, when he says, ego eimi, they went backward and fell to the ground. So I think if others would wish to develop the connections with the epistles, and Simon has already helped us as to its connection with the previous chapters, 13 through to 16. But Simon, those were the two things I had in my mind, really, in by way of introduction: the connection of John 17 with John's epistles, and the connection of John 17 with the preceding ministry in the upper room, and of course when they went out in chapters 13 through to 16, as we have it at the end of chapter 15, our eyes let us go hence.
Good. Well, I think everyone should feel free to take part, to contribute. I suppose that it's good to get into this first verse and to think of the Lord Jesus lifting up his eyes to heaven. That's how the prayer starts. His thoughts lie in heaven. And we've often said about John's Gospel that it doesn't so much present to us the hour coming from the point of view of what he's going to suffer, though, of course, you can't separate that from it. But it's the fact that he's going to be with his Father, but he's going through the way of the cross to be with his Father. But what John emphasizes is the fact that he's going back to heaven. Whereas, as we've just mentioned, Luke emphasizes the sufferings that are involved in that. But it's good to see, I think, that the Lord Jesus, as he surveys the situation and prays for these disciples, these men that the Father had given him, he looks up to heaven, which surely must have spoken to them. John emphasizes it here, that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And I'm sure there are going to be some practical lessons from this prayer, but one thing's for sure, that it's a prayer which has heaven in view. And it's important for us. We've been speaking about some of the difficulties that we're encountering at the moment here in this world, but it's good to see our Savior, our Lord, turned his eyes heavenward as he prayed this prayer.
The upper room ministry prepared the disciples for the time when they would no longer have the Lord with them. I think we clearly saw that at the start of John 13.
Yeah.
Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own during the world, he loved them unto the end. And what he's going to bring before them will go on to the end. He speaks about the Holy Spirit, the other comforter that he would send down from heaven, where he directs their gaze now at the start of chapter 17, and he would abide with them forever. So what we are looking at really in all these chapters from 13 onwards are truths of this present dispensation, the two principal points that the Lord Jesus, as a man, will be in heaven, and the Holy Spirit, another comforter, divine person, will be on earth, in the assembly, in every believer. We've already gone through the principal features of chapters 13 to 16, but when we come to chapter 17 now, having outlined all these wonderful, precious truths that we can well do with reading over and over again to get these into our souls, these precious truths. Now he, having outlined them, will pray that these things will be a reality. He directs our gaze up immediately, as you said, into heaven, because that's where he wants us to look. He looked up to heaven. He wants us to look there as well. And it was true of the early saints. Stephen looked up into heaven.
Yes.
Saw the Lord. And this is where he would direct. He looks up to heaven, to his Father, and he wants us to look up into heaven to our Father and to where he is going to be also very shortly after he said these words.
Yes.
Isn't it not interesting that as the Lord lifts up his eyes to heaven, they are completely open and he's in full communion with his Father. No distractions, no turning away or anything of that sort. And I believe it's the most beautiful picture that the Spirit of God has shown us here, that what the fellowship and what the communion and holiness that the Lord Jesus Christ had when he was here, and now we can bring that to the Father in total and full confidence. I was just doing a thing on FB All, and he suggested that the end of chapter 16, but he said, "Be of good courage, for I have overcome the world." What a statement that is, eh? That no matter what we're asked to go through, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf, has overcome the world.
I can remember I was in Port Harlington, which is in the Midlands of Ireland, years ago. And there was a little meeting there. And one of the brothers in it prayed with his eyes open. That was one of the features of that particular locality. This brother that prayed with his after the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, Huguenots settled in many places for their own safety. They were persecuted. And there'd been a little settlements in that village or town. You may have heard me say before that the church was known as the French Church because the Church of Ireland, the Anglican Church, the Episcopalian Church, consented to these French settlers using their own formularies and the French language in the worship of God. And I was interested to look at some of the gravestones And one really struck me in regard to Black Bartholomew's Day, the events in French history that caused the River Seine to run red with blood due to the treacherousness of princes and a plot against the Calvinists. But on the gravestone it said, "We who through tribulation must enter the kingdom of God." They certainly knew a good deal of it. And some in your local circumstances or in your life have gone through tribulation, you know, but this is where we're training for reigning. And the pattern of Scripture is sufferings and glory. But that's just a little background to this man who prayed with his eyes open. Now, what should be our posture in prayer? I'd like maybe to get an answer to that question. Because normally we pray with our eyes closed. And generally, when someone opens their eyes during prayer, it's not to look up to heaven. It's to look around and see what everybody else is doing. And it's really rather, it's just a habit, but it's really rather irreverent. And if I were to go to French-speaking lands, and I'm extending the borders there to include Switzerland and Wallonie, pour la prière, everybody stands up to pray. Used to be in Britain, sometimes people stood up to sing hymns. But in French speaking, I suppose in continental lands, in German, in other languages, for prayer, you stand. We tend rather more to sit, and sometimes we sort of sprawl. I remember a brother who shall remain nameless, but he was German and a Dutchman, had come along to a German conference, and he approached this Dutch man and he said, "Excuse me, brother, have you got some sickness? Have you got a problem with your back, because you seem to be sort of reclining in the meeting as if you're in your armchair at home." Well, maybe that says something for believers in Germany all those years ago when you didn't even cross your knees in the meeting. But these are practical matters. What should be our attitude in prayer? What should be our posture? And the Lord here evidently, was he standing? And he lifted up his eye. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. He was concentrating on that. Should we do the same? In other places, David sat before the Lord. Others prostrated themselves. That's the meaning of one of the words that we have for worship, which in Mr. Darby's translation is translated to do homage, such as the wise men on their journey when they came to the place and they saw the young child. They fell down and worshipped him. I think someone told me Mr. McBroom always got down on his knees when he prayed. I don't know if anyone can confirm that's on tonight. It must have been rather startling if you arrived at the meeting a little bit late, and he was in the platform, and he got down on his knees, and there was this voice emanating from behind the platform. But I don't think, because it says here that he lifted up his eyes to heaven, I don't think it would be out of place to consider the matter of reverence, the matter of deportment, of posture, of attitude, and even this matter of, do we have our eyes closed to shut out everything else in order that we might concentrate, that we might be fully focused? Or do we look up to heaven? I haven't ever really heard much ministry on this subject, so now's the time for someone to give me some help.
I personally don't think we could use a scripture like this to say there is any position that is right when we pray. If we look at the other occasions in the Gospels when the Lord lifted up his eyes, using the same Greek word, one is in Luke 6, he lifted up his eyes to his disciples. And in John 6, he lifted up his eyes and saw the multitude. I think what we have to gain from here is that lifting up his eyes, he was concentrating on things connected with heaven. And when we're in the meetings, yes, we can kneel down. We know the Apostle Paul knelt. Certainly when I had the broken foot, I sat. But I think it's good that we do, as Andrew's emphasizing, show reverence.
Mm.
I think that bringing in those other scriptures is very helpful, Rusty, and showing that it's a matter of the focus of attention.
Hmm.
I think it's clear that the Lord Jesus was standing, because obviously they were on a journey from the upper room in Jerusalem through to the Garden of Gethsemane. They could have knelt down, no doubt. But it doesn't say so, so I assume that they were standing. And the Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, and that was where his focus was. For some of us, standing and looking up, and whether your eyes are closed or not, can be a difficult thing to do, especially if we're not used to praying standing up, as you've emphasized, Andrew. But the important thing is where our heart is. If our heart is in the right place with regard to the Lord, it surely will come out in a reverent posture. And I think it's right when a brother prays on behalf of the gathering that he stands, certainly in worship at any rate. But I couldn't be dogmatic about it, because the very person you mentioned at the beginning, in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon, he knelt. And certainly his prayer involved worship, but it was also a prayer for God's help. And in the prayer meeting, there are still many brethren who do kneel down, even in this country. I know they do it more in other countries, but even in this country, there's still quite a few brethren who do kneel down. And I think if you can do that, then it's a good thing to do. But I wouldn't like to dictate that someone did it. But certainly there should be reverence, because we are praying to God. And the Lord Jesus, although he's the Son, in praying here, he's praying in manhood and from the earth to heaven. And he acknowledges that fact by the way in which he prays.
Hmm. In 1 Timothy 2, it also, and I'm assuming that this is in the public gatherings, it says, I will that the men pray in every place, not just at Ephesus, it was universal, and that was the males in contrast to the females, they were to pray, lifting up holy hands.
Yes.
And that's not something we see every day either.
No, no.
But then, of course, maybe it's metaphorical.
Yes. Yeah. I think the fact it's holy hands would emphasize that it's more symbolical, but I don't think it's wrong for some to lift up their hands. But sadly, we know that very often the raising of hands in prayer can be done ostentatiously, and that's not good to do in the Lord's presence.
I think, as has been pointed out, it's perhaps difficult to come up with a set of rules from Scripture as to what attitude should be adopted when. Also, if we were to start going down that path, then yeah, but perhaps when Simon was reading the Scriptures, we should all have been standing, because I think they did that sometimes in Old Testament times when the law was read, the whole congregation stood. But I wasn't doing it, even though I can confess that, and I didn't see anyone else doing it. But we're not under law, and you know, we need to be careful about establishing things that take the place of the law, because that's the elements of the world. Sorry, when I say things taking the place of the law, you know, Salad coming up with the rules as to things connected with worship and our walk as believers. Obviously, there are things that we can take from the references that we have to attitudes in prayer, that they perhaps speak, I would suggest, more to the conscience than to the physical attitude. You know, if we think of the Lord kneeling in prayer in Luke 22, you know, I think of the great emotion and agony that he was going through. That's really the more important part, I would suggest. Obviously, every word of Scripture is important, but I think that is what would speak to us more from Luke 22 as opposed to the attitude that the Lord was taking. Of course, the Lord has set us an example that we should follow in his steps. So no doubt there is something to be learnt from what we have here in John 17, verse 1, that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. I would agree with what's been said about the symbolical application of that. But there is perhaps one other thing, well, many things, obviously, but just on this line of the Lord setting us an example, even in this prayer, perhaps one other thing we can take is the nearness to his Father that is evident in the Lord's prayer. And one of our hymns says, admittedly, perhaps not with complete scriptural backing, but I think that we understand the thought behind it, that as near and as dear as the Son is, we are as near and as dear as him. Sorry, I've conflated two verses of the hymn there, but the expression is that as near as he is, we are as near and as dear as he is, we are as dear. Of course, the Lord Jesus has the preeminence, but we do have the statement in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we have boldness for entering into the Holy of Holies. And then verse 22, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Yeah. So really, we should acknowledge and take advantage of the liberty and privilege of being near to our Father when we pray.
Mm.
I think that's good, Mark. And I think as we go through this prayer, we'll see that we're placed in that same relationship in which the Lord Jesus was as man to the Father. We're brought into intimacy and nearness. We can lay our head, so to speak, on the bosom of divine love, and that scripture about having boldness, having the liberty to draw an heir in the full assurance of faith is a very good one. There was not a shadow in the ever blessed relationship of the Lord Jesus to his Father. And indeed, we might want to look at the fact that it is Jesus who's speaking here, which would bring before us his coming into manhood, as John expresses it, the Word became flesh, man. He was still a man on earth, although he was speaking as if he was beyond the cross, as we'll see when we come to verse 4, that he'd already glorified God on the earth. But I think it's right what you said, Mark, that in different scriptures, at different times and different places, believers have taken different bodily posture and so on. But the important thing, I think, is the reverence and the focus for us today on heaven, that place where the Father is and where indeed now the Lord Jesus is. And sometimes that requires a certain amount of discipline, and we have to be honest with ourselves. Sometimes someone goes to a meeting or something, and you ask about the message, and people will say, "Oh, he was all over the place." Well, sometimes in our thoughts, especially with pauses and with the nature of the supper and coming together to wait on the Lord, sometimes we can be all over the place. And even J.N.D. in his hymn wrote, "No infants."
Change in pleasure.
No infants, change in pleasure is like my wandering mind. Yes, quite right. But the Lord here, he was focused on what weighty eternal matters are brought before us. And not only so, as Simon has rightly pointed out, it's connected with the previous four chapters. And we must take the prayer up in that context. And then he turns, indeed he'd been speaking to them or acting in regard to them in the foot washing. But now there's a shift. And he's not focused on the disciples. He's focused on heaven, as Rusty has pointed out. And he's focused on the Father. But the point I want to make, and it's a most important point, this prayer took place in the presence of the disciples. They were auditors. They heard. And this was not accidental. This is purposeful, that he would pray, concentrated on the Father, of course, as we've said, but in the presence of the disciples. And that surely means, and also it has been preserved for us in inspiration is a very integral and key part of John's gospel. And that surely underlines the importance of this prayer, not only for the Lord Jesus at that juncture in speaking with the Father, but in its relevance, in its extent, and in its bearing for those men and for us today. Jesus, I take it, that name is love. But I understand by Jesus the truth that he became flesh, that he took the form of a servant, that he was manifested in the flesh, that he was a partaker of flesh and blood, that he became man. Because I think, while not wishing in any way to divide the person, but when it says Jesus, I understand it to speak of one, of the one, Son with the Father, who became man, who took proper manhood, could be viewed on this occasion, and could be her. But not, I said again, and I it bears repeating, and I hope you won't get tired of me saying it, but in the incarnation, as we speak, the enfleshment, the becoming flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a profound truth that he was and is God manifested in the flesh. God manifest in flesh, the mystery of the universe. And it is essential to the accomplishment of God's will, to God being glorified about sin, to the fulfillment of eternal purpose, and to meeting our great need by propitiation and blood shedding. All these things were consequent on the Son, the Creator, coming into his own creation.
Don't you think, though, Andrew, that in some ways that's what makes sometimes the prayer a little bit, it does require a little bit of meditation to fully to understand it in its application to us, because it's true that it's Jesus, the man, here in this world, and we can, in that sense, see things that the Lord Jesus says and does in making this prayer, which are examples to us. But when he says, Father, we are reminded that, of course, he is the only begotten Son of the Father, as this gospel makes clear. And as such, he's unique and he's above and beyond us all. He's God over all, blessed forevermore. And there are some things he says in this prayer that we couldn't possibly say to the Father. In fact, even the words he uses about what he asks for as an equal with the Father. And so we do have to be helped by the Holy Spirit to see what we can apply. And what we have to say is just a cause for us to worship the Lord Jesus. I mean, he says, Father, the hour is come. He knows exactly the moment has arrived. He doesn't have to ask the Father about this. He knows himself that the hour has come, and he can say it. We wouldn't be able to be so definite, I don't think, in speaking to the Father about that. But one practical lesson that you mentioned, which I think it is important we can draw from this, is that one of the things he says in verse 32 of the previous chapter is, I am not alone because the Father is with me. And definitely this prayer proceeds from his wonderful intimate communion with his Father. It's something that is prayed in the context of what he's spoken about to the disciples already, but it comes out of his personal communion with the Father, which is both something that we can't fully appreciate, and yet it's something that has a practical lesson for me. How can I pray in the way of intimacy with the Father if I'm not walking in communion with the Father? It's more difficult to do that. One has to prepare oneself, or one is all over the place, to use the expression you used before. And in this sense, there are these two sides to it: what is unique to the Lord and what is something that we can learn from. Don't know if I've made myself clear.
No, I think we have to hold those things in counterpoise, Simon. I fully would go with what you said. Would hope that others do too. But you have to see that the person is the same.
Oh, yes, he is, yes. Yeah.
That this one, who even is looking at himself as beyond death, you know, as having completed the work, I've glorified thee. Is one who was, as you've rightly said, alongside the Father, because when he says, glorify thy Son, we know that it's a glory alongside the Father. It's the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
Yeah.
And you've raised the point, and I'm not sure if everyone has grasped it, but it throws a lot of light on this passage when you see that there are occasions that he is saying, I pray, meaning to say, I ask, I demand, but it's not a request of an inferior to a superior. I think that's what you've pointed out. It was a request that is on an equality, the requestee and the requester, if that's English, the one who is requesting and the one to whom he makes the request. It's from a position of equal dignity, wouldn't you say?
Yes, yes.
Yeah. But it says here, the hour has come. And for the Son to be glorified, and Mark, you had some useful remarks about that in Plumstead in at the end of November in regard to the hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Would you care to develop this a little bit also?
I'm sure I would if I could remember what I said at Plumstead. I think one of the points that we did note, it may not have been me, may have been others, that obviously these words are this passage from 13 to 17 historically took place relatively shortly before the cross and was the Lord's last words to and words in the presence of his disciples. So in those contexts, very important, but yet the Lord, as I think has been remarked already, the Lord in these chapters takes us beyond the cross, and it is in connection with things that he is associated with and he enjoys now in heaven, that he wants us to be occupied with. And you know, perhaps that's also something that we can take from this expression that the Lord lifted up his eyes to heaven. I mean, yes, where his Father was, but the subject of things brought before us in this prayer is heavenly, but not heavenly in the sense of things that we will only enjoy when we get to heaven, but rather things that the Lord and his Father in heaven enjoy are things that we can enjoy here on earth. And that's we might have different views as to the hour that is referred to here in verse 1. I think some of the commentators may take different views, but it seems to me from the context of verses 1 to 5 that the hour is the hour that's spoken of in John chapter 13, verse 1, his hour that he should depart out of this world after the cross, obviously having gone through the cross, as was noted before, but having gone through the cross and after his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, the Lord Jesus enjoying in the way that he did in times past, now as man, as Andrew had noted, and incidentally, perhaps that's, you know, another reason why we have Jesus in verse 1. It confirms that truth that Andrew referred to, that there is a man in the glory, the Lord Jesus and his Father enjoying in every respect the fellowship that they did in times past. We have our fellowship is with them, as we learnt from 1 John chapter 1.
Yes.
Yeah, that's the point, Mark, that I was hoping you could elucidate, you know, that here it's the hour of his glorification. And in John 30, it's the hour that he should depart out of this world onto the Father. And indeed, I think it's the same thing viewed from a different viewpoint. But the important remark is that what we have here is anticipatively beyond the cross. Mm. He's talking, you know, as if the sufferings that were at that point in time, still future, but very close, he's speaking as if it has already taken place. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gave us me to do. And we know that it was on the cross before he yielded up his spirit, that the ghost in the old English, the geist, the spirit, he yielded up his spirit. He could say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, what we're looking at here, it's as if we're already at that point, you know. And that is an added confirmation that the line of truth that we're on in this prayer is the heavenly line of truth. And Simon, I think you laid emphasis on the fact that it's the Father here, and it's a wonderful verse, and it's a wonderful verse of consolation for us too. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And earlier also he says, the Father himself loves you. Have we taken in the extent of those words, in all our feebleness and waywardness and weakness and even rebellion, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. He credits us with that, however imperfect it is on our side. He says, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. And now, and everybody else, the disciples were about to forsake him, you know, run away. And yet he says, and yet I am not alone. They were going to be scattered. He says, I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And that carried right through. Even on the cross, he was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was saying, one would wish to be very careful. I don't think I could say that in those hours of darkness that communion was interrupted, but there was not the enjoyment of communion when from the depths of his soul he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that, the language on the cross is a very clear indication, a sharp demarcation as to when he's speaking to God as Father, and when he goes into the darkness and the depths and the distance and the waves and the billows, and the iron enters his soul, and he says, my God, my God. But then at the close, he can again say, Father. And he's through the suffering. And that relationship that carries through into resurrection, as it would seem here, the Son glorified, the Son with the Father, the Son in glory, but the Son, of course, there as man. That relationship is that which is open to us. And as we go through the chapter, we'll see that we're put into that same relationship vis-a-vis his God and Father, and we're put into that same relationship vis-a-vis the world, that relationship that he was in before the world, and it come the world was in opposition to him, and if it persecuted him, it will persecute us. We're occupied that place, and just as he could say, Father, just as he could say, Abba, Father, we can cry, Abba, Father. So it's very wonderful truth.
It is encouraging, I think, so encouraging that the Lord has said at the end of chapter 16, they would forsake him. And yet he prays his prayer in their presence, because he wants them to enter in to the reality of the relationship that he has as a man with his Father. And I think that this is a lesson to us, because very often we can have very negative thoughts about one another, The Lord shows no evidence of this at all. He does say that you're going to forsake me, because he knew they would. He knew their feeble frame. He knew the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But he still wants the best for them. And so he prays this prayer in the midst, knowing that when the pressure comes, they will all run off. But he prays this prayer in their presence, in their midst, so they can all hear it. And they're probably not going to enter into the good of it for some time to come. And yet this is his desire. This is his heart's desire for them and for us, of course. But how long sometimes some of us take to reach this point where we enjoy what it is to know God as our Father and to know the intimacy of this relationship. But, you know, I just mentioned that.
Just in relation to what Andy was saying, when the Lord was on the cross, he could say, "My God, my God." And that was the only time that he addressed God as God. Yeah. It is clear that it was a question of sin at that moment.
Yeah.
But throughout the life of the Lord, isn't it wonderful to see that he could always address God as his Father?
Mm. Yes.
And, of course, so can we.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, it's important. The relationship was never broken. He could say Father, even on the cross. And, you know, sometimes there's been a lot of confusion with this where people get this all mixed up. And so his Father abandoned him on the cross. It's not so.
No.
He could, as Rusty's quite rightly pointed out, he's very careful how it's worded, how it's guarded because of who he is.
Mm.
Well, he could say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?"
Mm.
And as he said, that was to do with the question of sin. But as to his hour, I mean, early in the Gospel of John, we read often that it says his hour has not yet come.
Mm.
But here, he knows, he's all-knowing, and he knows that the time has come now where he must be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. But he can say these things because of who he is. He's looking beyond the cross and beyond the tomb.
Yeah.
Because of he knows what he's going to accomplish for the glory of God, for the glory of his Father.
That's excellent, Jonathan. That's exactly the point that, you know, you've put it very nicely.
He does seek that the Father would glorify him. And this is right. This is proper. This is quite in order, because he himself is God, as we've just been hearing. He has this relationship with his Father because he's the Son. You can't in this situation have a father without a son, or a son without a father. And it's right that he should desire, having fulfilled the Father's will here upon earth in conditions of rejection and lowliness, it's right that he should desire to be glorified and should ask the Father to glorify him. There's no question here of any self-centeredness on his part. If anybody was thinking that, we would want to make that very clear. This is his rightful place, be alongside his Father once again in the glory of heaven. And it's right for him to ask this, to make this request. And but it's also done. It has this motive behind it, that he might glorify his Father. So we have to keep holding these things in balance as we read the words the Lord Jesus prays here.
just in connection with that, but also what was discussed just previously, does that explain why we have slightly different terminology used in John chapter 13, verse 31, where the Lord says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God also shall glorify him in himself, and shall glorify him immediately." The Lord, well, first of all, referring to himself as the Son of Man there, and also referring to God glorifying him as opposed to being glorified by his Father. The way that I've understood what the Lord is referring to there is the cross, and I don't know, it's in this slightly abstract tense where the Lord speaks of it as something having occurred immediately, something as having already occurred or occurring at that point, now is or now has been the Son of Man glorified, but perhaps I'm wrong on that, but that seems to me to be the distinction between the two references to the Lord being glorified and God versus his Father glorifying him, one referring to the cross and what we have here referring to what occurred after the Lord ascended to heaven.
But yes, please, I think so. And in John 13, really, it's judicial because it relates to the work, the cross, as you've said. And it took me a long time to grasp this verse. I think it was something in Bellet many years ago. He wrote very nicely on it. The Son of Man glorified now. The Son of Man lifted up, as it is put in John's Gospel. He in his own person was infinitely glorified. You know, the work of the cross was glorious. But also God is glorified in him in regard to sin, in regard to atonement, that God's majesty was glorified in such a manner that he can forgive the sinner in righteousness without trenching on his glory. And God, yes, there was glorified in him on the cross. God also shall glorify him in himself. That's in heaven. That's alongside of himself. That's with himself. And then it says, and shall glorify him immediately or straightway. And that refers, at least in my understanding of it, to ascension. So there's glory there in the Son of Man, and there's glory to God in relation to righteousness and atonement and to the work of the cross. But here in John 17, it's the Son and the Father, and it's intrinsic glory, and it is that which is proper to his own person, regardless of any work that he has accomplished. It's really the place that is his, the place that he had in the glory of the Trinity. And he's come out in the person of the Son. God has come out of his own place and taken manhood. And now he's going back into that glory. But the difference is that now that he is going back, as man. As the hymn writer says, "By faith I look, for Christ is gone. See upon the Father's throne a man with glory crowned." The Son Yes. The person is there with the Father, but he didn't abandon his manhood nor relinquish his manhood in death nor in resurrection. He's there. He's glorified as man, as we see elsewhere. But the one who is glorified as man is nonetheless the Son who was ever in the Father's bosom.
Yes, that's right. Well, I think we've exhausted our time. I know perhaps we could say a bit more about that. We can say a bit more about that next week in the Lord's will. But now perhaps we should just commit our time because it is quite late. But certainly it show. I think these things have shown us that these are very profound matters. Indeed. But it should call us to worship him, shouldn't it? Really, as we hear what he says. Maybe a brother could close in prayer.